Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit who is a teacher. Let's pray. By your design, it is our fate, Heavenly Father, to live at some trying times in our nation's history. No longer do those in authority and leadership and judgments respect the Bible or you or your Son. And therefore, Heavenly Father, the siege against the church is what we're involved with today. But Father, I pray you cause us to understand this is not out of your plan, nor is it anything new. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, my prayer comes from June 17th, yesterday, in 361 to 363. In other words, a little less than 2 years. Roman Emperor Julian, he's also known as the Apostate, he issued a banning of Christians from teaching in Syria. Now, as I studied all of this, it reads like we're reading today's paper. But why did Emperor Julian stop Christians from teaching? Okay, he wanted to end the rise of Christianity, since Constantinople and Constantine, Christianity has really been flourishing on the earth. Satan could not stand that. So he brought up his own man, Roman Emperor Julian, to try to head off the growth of Christianity. Now, as emperor, he moved his headquarters from the west, Rome, to the east, Constantinople, which is where he was born. His life is very interesting, but I'm not going to bore you with that because it's not really part of church history, except to say that he was reared in and by Christian teachers. He was not a Christian, but he was reared by them in that environment. And then, so he moved from Rome to Constantinople, and then, which is just to move Turkey today, and then moved even further east into Persia to fight the Persians. Julian had developed a philosophy, Greek philosophy, and his obsession was to bring back the old Roman worship of the gods of Rome. And that's what he wanted to do. And so he was more impressed with his philosophy than with Christianity, and thinking it was superior to Christianity. Now, in A.D. 360, Christianity was predominant in the Western world and really growing even in the East. So, he set out to stop the continual growth of Christianity and increase the influence of pagan worship and pagan beliefs. Now, as soon as he took office, you notice he wasn't in office a full 2 years, from 361 to 363, not even a full 2 years of his reign. But he immediately set out, once he gained control, and there were some problems of gaining control, but once he got all of that, he could embark on his ambitious plan to bring back the Roman pagan worship. Now, his strategy is twofold. This is what's interesting. Think about what's going on in the world today. You've got Satan as the orchestrator of this world stuff. And so here's what's happened. His strategy is twofold. One, the one hand, he had to lower and weaken the Christian church. So that has to be done. And then on the other, he has to increase and make more dominant the pagan cults, had to be resurrected and brought into their existence. Now, how's he going to do the first one? How's he going to weaken growing Christian influence in the Roman Empire? Think of America. We have very strong Christian influence from our forefathers. You want to weaken that. You want to bring that down. So, he being reared under Christianity, as a lot of our current politicians have been involved in the affairs of the state, deep enough to know and realize, now listen, the strengths and weaknesses of the church. So he's going to orchestrate a plan by attacking Christianity. Now he surmised that the strength of the Christian church was founded on the efficiency of the hierarchical organization over an ecclesiastical church network in all the major cities of the empire. Now, and also the attractiveness of its rituals, which attracted people. Roman Catholicism really got involved in that. And the simplicity of its belief and the extensive charitable influence that it had. You want to get rid of all of that. Now, that's the strengths. What are the weaknesses? Because that's what I've got to play on. What are the weaknesses of the Christian church in the Roman Empire? So he looked around and he saw, now listen to this. This is really amazing. He wants to work on the weaknesses, and he realizes the weakness is the factions, the struggles among the clergy over seemingly negligible, unimportant, absurd theological details, something that in the past broke the church apart. So this is what he wants to do. Now, Galatians 5 says what? This is warned by Paul. Be careful when you bite one another that you don't devour one another. And this is what he had in mind. Just exactly what Julian realized was going on in the Roman Empire. So, realizing that, Julian thus started here first with their weakness. And people, let me just say, as I was working on this, what's the weakness of this church? What's the weakness of your marriage? What's the weakness of areas of your health, your life? Be aware of those. Be aware of the weaknesses. Because if Satan's going to destroy your marriage or neutralize this church or neutralize anything, it's what he's going to zero in on. What are the weaknesses? That's what Julian did under Satan's design. Now, so, the first thing he decided to do, and listen, was to establish religious freedom. Sound familiar? Religious freedom. That means no priority to Christianity. No priority to Christianity. Secure the rights of everyone to pursue their own religious likings. And this began with emphasizing pagans and different sects of people that he was more interested in. Now, one of the things was the many interpretations by the church, and despite of at this time you had in 361, or excuse me, this is 360, but in 325, the Council of Nicaea. Now, what's important about the Council of Nicaea was that this was the first time that a decree had been made by the church on the person of Jesus Christ, that he was God. And so that was what the council decided. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're equal. They're all divinity. Well, there was a strong segment of the church that did not believe that. And so the church starts dividing. And Julian is going to play on that. And his supporters were very supportive of what he was doing, and to them it showed the demonstration, the moral superiority of their pagan religion over Christianity, which wasn't quite so lenient on pagan beliefs. But see, we believe everyone should have the right to believe what they want. We got to be careful with that. Are you supporting some idolatrous belief? And that's what's happening here. Let me tell you something else Julian did. Very interesting. He went into Israel and tried to put forth an extensive program to rebuild the temple. Now, it didn't happen, and it fell apart, but what was his purpose? It wasn't so much for Judaism as he was for Judaism against Christianity. So he's got Christianity, the Roman pagan religion, Judaism, all these things going on in the East. So all of this weakens Christianity. The more people that are now sucked into Roman paganism, out of the Christian church, and instead of going to the Christian church, and Judaism, instead of going to Christianity. So he's dividing up the empire and its religious beliefs. So this is what he was doing, and this is what's happening in America. We keep talking about religious freedom. Is it really religious freedom that the leaders want, or is it the rise of Islamic faith? Is it the rise of cultic religions and destroy the Christian foundation of our own country? So, this is what his plan was. And it certainly was starting to work. Now, remember, he's short-lived, but it was starting to work. He continued the Roman pagan tradition to allow the veneration of the gods and all these type of things. And today, religious freedom of religion, is mandated to allow Islamic teaching in our schools. So we're going to do away with the Bible, do away with creation, so that we can bring in Islamic teaching in our schools, along with our evolution. Well, just destroy Christianity, weaken Christianity. So what's happening in 360 AD is not that different from what's happening in the 21st century. And as I was saying, the Council of Nicaea 325 was battling what was over a group called the Arians. And the Arians and the people that came to the council, the Arians believed that Jesus was not deity. And so the council decreed that he was deity. Now, what Julian did, he wanted to play on that. So he encouraged and strengthened the Arian, Jesus is not deity, people in the kingdom. Now what Constantine had done, Constantine had taken the Arian out and put in Christians that believed in the Nicene Creed. But what Julian did, he took those people out and put in Arians, people that did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So he just played on breaking up the Christian church. This is what his whole idea was. And so this was his the way he did it. Now, not only did he have the two factions to all of this, but he had to decide what's he going to do to replace it. And so the two sides, those that believed in the deity of Christ, those that did not believe in the deity of Christ, really started fighting. It worked. He knew it was a weakness of the church. Just get those people that have a good, strong belief, get those that really have a good, strong belief in something else, and more Christians will just destroy each other. That's what will happen. And that's what he did. And that's what he was on the road of agreeing, getting done. Now, this was really just the main thrust. There existed a myriad of smaller, localized, depending on the area, beliefs and groups that caused dissension within the church. Now, this, I believe, is one of the primary reasons why the biblical or the Bible does not sponsor denominations. For an example, if you've got a small church anywhere in America that believes in some heresy, just that church is affected. But if you've got a denomination, all you have to do is control the printing press. You control the printing press, get a heresy down that way, and you affect an entire denomination of churches. But the other way, the God system, was only one church will be affected negatively and even positively. And it'll be up to each individual group to decide what they believe about the Bible, what kind of man that they're going to have teaching them the Word of God. So this is the battles that are going on and why Satan sponsored denominations through history. This is also why it is important for believers to be so sure of their own doctrinal theology on God, on Jesus Christ, on the Holy Spirit, on salvation, on spirituality, on the division of church, and or the ideal of Israel and the church, and things of prophecy. What is your belief on these things? This is very important. It is essential that an effective pastor teacher teaches his congregation theology, but also at the same time, grace. Now, why that? Okay? Let's say here, we believe the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, some of your family members or some other member of friends at another church, they don't. You don't fight with them. You just say, fine, that's what you believe. This is what I believe. It's what we believe. It's what we're going to do. But what happened and what Julian planned on, fighting. You're wrong, and we're going to get rid of you. John Calvin, everybody thinks he's so great. Let me tell you what John Calvin did. Walked from behind his pulpit, teaching, walked out in front of the church, and hung a person that did not believe in Calvinism. Now, isn't that wonderful Christianity? See? But that's the type of thing Julian played on. And he planned on it. He realized this was one of the error weaknesses of the church, that they would faction against each other and destroy each other. And this is what you do in that kind of deal. Let's just take, just related to modern politics. Now, Republicans will devour one another. They'll criticize one another. They'll attack one. Not Democrats. Democrats, I don't care what you do. You're a Democrat, you're in. See? Not Republicans. You don't do this, you don't do that, well, we're against you. And they can get together on it, and they'll neutralize themselves. And that's the type of thing Satan plays on. So again, I want to warn you, be careful of whatever your weaknesses are in your marriage, your health, your spiritual life, all areas of your life, because those are the areas that will be attacked. Remember, the weakest link in a chain determines the strength of the chain. And therefore, if you have a very powerful chain, got one little wire somewhere in the midst of all of that, there's your weakest link. And that's what's going to snap. So this is what Julian, i.e. Satan, planned on. So the next blow he dealt to Christianity was to cut the bonds. Get this now. This is 360 A.D., church and state. He wanted to bring up the difference between church and state. Now, what had been established by Constantine was pretty much a Christian state. We could argue about that statement, but anyway, it proposed to be that. What he was going to do was going to break the difference between church and state and government of the Roman Empire that had been established under the previous Tsar emperors. Now, the church, or the state, allowed the church many privileges. For an example, just give you some of the ones that were allowed at this time. Free travel, if you were a Christian or a pastor, this type of thing, on the imperial transport system, paid their salaries by the empire. Many instances, Christian authorities performed semi-official administrative and legal duties. The building of churches had been subsidized by government money. He stopped all of that. Stopped all of that. Put a halt to all of that. Under the pretext of not creating a religion. We're going to stop Christmas. We're going to stop having Christmas manger scenes. Freedom of religion. Is that really what it's about? No. It's to diminish and demise and weaken Christianity in this country. That's Satan's objective. That's his total plan. And it worked for Julian, and it worked throughout church history. So this was the total pretext to create equal conditions for pagans, various brands of Christianity, the Judaism, all these various sets that came along. Today, well, we do not have most of these subsidies from the government, but people, we have them. Let me give you a big one. Taxation. Churches are exempt from taxes. Pastors perform the government function, performing marriages. Marriage is really a national issue, but pastors do it. So we do have those things. And the time will come when this will happen in America. We're going to take away these things. I personally have no problem with taking away the tax exemption of churches. I wonder how many churches would still exist if they didn't get the tax exemption. How many of these beautiful buildings would exist if they didn't get the tax exemption? So these are the kinds of things that go on. Now, another of Julian's measures, potentially the most damaging to the church, was another edict that disallowed the teaching of classical Greek and Roman texts by Christian teachers. Julian argued, that the philosophical and literary works of antiquity could not be taught by men who did not even believe the basic premise they contained. Men who did not only not believe in the existence of the pagan gods, but actually were condemning them. Therefore, no longer qualified. So, since Christians do not believe in same-sex marriage, they should not be allowed to teach morality. Is that coming for the church? I think it is. I think it's very much headed to the church. See? And science. Believe in creation? You don't believe in evolution? You're not going to be allowed to teach. Now, in 360 A.D., in the Roman Empire, this hardly affected many Christians. This act was directed against one select group of Christians, the elite, those who could afford to send their children to the mainly private rhetoric and grammar schools. As attendance of such schools was a prerequisite for entrance into the imperial service, Christians were presented with the problem. You can either, one, submit to the teaching of non-Christians and being educated by professed pagans, a la America universities, see, or foregoing chances of lucrative career in the government system. So, again, we're not unlike what's going on. This is nearly the beginning of the church age, 360 A.D., here we are in the 21st century. Things haven't changed that much. Satan knows what will work. He knows how to get these things taken care of. So he developed where Christians not allowed to teach Greek, classical Greek, teach rhetoric, teach these things. Now, I do like one group, And I didn't have time to research what their gospel was, but I did like one group. What they did, and Phil, you may know about this, I don't know, but what they did, they took the classical text, literary forms, and then they inserted the gospel in a style of Plato's dialogues in order to circumvent Julian's edict. So, well, they said, no, we're teaching that it's Plato, the dialogue, there's the gospel in it. So if they stuck with the, stayed with the true gospel, that's pretty ingenious, pretty cool, pretty sharp. But while the weakening of the church in the hope that it would lose power and influence could possibly be achieved with a series of imperial edicts, Julian was still represented with one major problem. What is he going to put in the place of Christianity when he displaces it? Now, he had his idea, pagan worship. What do we have today? We have evolution, globalization, these kind of things. You're going to take away the Christian church, take away Christian beliefs. What are you going to put in its place? Globalization. See? Evolution. These kind of things that are being put forth today by the politics and politicians and by the government. Okay, I just want you to be aware of a little church history. Every now and then it's good to know what happened in history and how it really hasn't changed that much right up to this day. What's going on? Okay, let's open the Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of divisions in the church, the Eucharist was also a area to divide people, designed to bring them together in unity of worshiping Christ. But what happens? Well, we don't think it should be done but once a year. Well, we think it should be done every time you meet. Boom, you've already got a problem. Meaningless and stupid, but a problem. We think only certain people should be allowed to serve it. Well, we think anyone can serve it. Meaningless? Got a problem. And we're going to divide. Well, we're going to take ours. We're just going to take our Bibles and walk out of here and go form our own little group and have our communion service how we want it. See? Ritual baptism. Well, we think infants shouldn't be baptized. Well, we don't. They don't have the cognizance to make that decision. Well, we're just going to take our water and leave. See? We're just going to get out of here. And we're going to go form us a group. And this is what happened through church history, people. And Satan knows it. He knows the makeup of Christians without grace. See, what grace says, I don't really believe that, but if that's what you want to believe, that's fine. That's okay. It's what we're going to do. See? But no. Got your dogma, no grace, no working together, no comforting one another, no coming together and let us reason on the line, on the mind, on the lines of the Bible. No, we're going to split. We're going to divide. See? And so we believe only certain people should take communion. Not only just a believer, but you have to be a lordship believer. And if you're not, then you don't get to take it. Well, we believe anyone filled with the Spirit takes it. Well, we're just going to take our bread and wine and leave. See? So this is what happens to church history. These divisions over seemingly unimportant issues. They really are. Just unimportant. But boy, we're going to divide on it. We're going to make a big deal about it. You've got to understand there are major doctrines and there are issues that just aren't that big of a deal. See? But the church is divided on these great issues. So communion is one of those areas that divided the church. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. What? Do you not have, we ended last week reading 1 Corinthians 13, the impact of spiritual love. And how spiritual love would influence a gathering of believers. So now in 1 Corinthians 11:22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. Okay, let's first of all note some things. First of all, his first rebuke. We're going to study three rebukes by Paul. His first rebuke, celebration of the Lord's table. One, the Lord's table is not designed to be a meal taken to satisfy hunger. One little bitty piece of bread is not going to satisfy much hunger. Not going to do it. It's not designed to satisfy physical hunger. It's designed to satisfy spiritual hunger, a spiritual need of identification with Christ. Two, it is designed to be worshipped, a worship service, to remember Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It is designed to satisfy spiritual hunger. Point three, it is designed to demonstrate the oneness of all believers. Communion, the oneness. What have we done? We're going to divide. Well, we believe it should be real wine. Well, we believe it should be grape juice. Well, we believe it should be done this way. We believe it should be done that way. We believe these should be allowed to serve and those should not be allowed to serve, and on and on and on. We believe everyone should come up, and the priest gives you a little a wafer and a drink. Well, we believe you just pass a communion cup, and everybody goggles out of the same cup. Well, we believe in little plastic things where everybody gets their own, and you don't get spread germs, and on and on and on. But you see how we can divide on this? How we can divide? It's designed for union. It's designed for comfort. It's designed to show that we're together on this. And what has the church done? Divided. And Satan knew that it would. Point four. If one desires to satisfy his hunger, he should not mix that with his worship of the sacred meal of the Lord's Supper. If one desires to satisfy his hunger, it is not in the course of the worship of the Lord's Supper. It is believed that it is from this passage that separation of the love feast, which we studied in Jude, and the Lord's Supper was started. Let's just cut that out. And that's what sound thinking does. You know, that hasn't affected here, just in a meeting, but it could. Let's just have communion. And I like the way we do it. And then if we want to fellowship together, we'll do that after all of this is over. But what we do at Communion Sunday, where we eat together, has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Nothing whatsoever. So, but I could just say we'd have a meeting where we did have the meal, and so the pastor gets up and says, you know, this presents the potential of a lot of problems studying 1 Corinthians 11. Let's just drop it. Oh, I don't want to drop it. I really like it. Well, let's talk about that. We're not going to drop eating. We're going to have it afterward. But let's just go, well, okay. And therefore you come together, like-minded. See? And that's what has to happen for things to be handled in a correct manner. This is not forbidding believers fellowshipping together, but a stern warning against mixing these two. Five, if they desire to eat and not share with others, if they wish to have a party, do that at your own home. This is not the place for your own little parties. If you wish to drink, and the Word of God doesn't exclude drinking fermented wine, it's not forbidden. But do that at home. Don't do that at the local assembly. See? That can get out of hand. And this is what's going on in the church of Corinth. Paul, grace orientation, he doesn't go into discussion about over-drinking, drunkenness. He doesn't go into discussion about not taking care, sharing with other believers, seeing a need and meeting the need. Doesn't go into all these discussions. Staying with the issue. And that's very important in life. Learn to stay with the issue. Don't get distracted by other things. It's very important. Military strategy. And military strategy. He knows. Don't get distracted by other things. Let's stay with this objective. What's our objective? And that's what you have to do. So Paul is saying, if you don't want to share and worship Jesus Christ at a meal, then eat your meal at home. Drink to excess at home. Let's come together and worship the Lord's Supper. Now, his second rebuke, lack of proper respect for the assembly of believers. The lack of proper respect for the assembly of believers. One, these believers do not have proper respect for the assembly of believers. That's obvious. They do not have it. Two, the word despise. Why do you despise the church? The word to despise means to have contempt. To be so self-determined with your agenda and your objectives and your what you want causes you to fail to recognize the purpose of the assembly. And that's the responsibility of the pastor. Listen, this is, I'm just going to go back. Let's say we used to have a meal located with our communion. And I instead of saying, look, let's stay with what the objective is here. The objective is the worship of God. That's what we're doing. Our objective is not the meal. So our objective is the unity of the believers. And to recognize the unity of the believers in worship. People I have seen, physically and personally, and a few of you have, how this is just, people come to the worship, to the communion table with hatred, bitterness, and division in their soul. And you read it on their face. You stand up here and read it. It's disgusting. And it had to end. So this is what's going on. Now, point three. There should be proper respect for others in worship. People, this not only includes in this area we're talking about, this includes an area of dress, smell, manners, all these kinds of things. It's not just about you. Now, you want to wear a hat to church? That's fine. But don't wear a hat with birds in it. Don't wear a hat way big so that people, they got a saw cut through your hat so they can see what's going on. You got to be respectful. How you dress. If you don't dress in a seductive clothing that distracts. And people, this is very important. It's very easy to be distracted with these kinds of things. And again, smell, manners. Let me say it in a funny way. Do your sleeping at home. See? If you've got to sleep, sleep at home. Church is not the place to come and sleep. Especially if you snore. See? So if you snore, it really is going to be trouble. See? I've had over the years different people who, I remember my good friend, Bob Getz, he told me, I stay awake to be sure you're on the right track. Once I realize you're on the right track, then I can go to sleep. Now, the thing about Bob Getz, he didn't snore. See? But if you have a tendency of snoring, you don't want to fall asleep. See? People wake you up. You're making too much noise. They're just different things that we do and don't do for the assembly, sake of the assembly. This is the idea, and I'm not really that opposed to it, in a lot of the private schools. Girls all dress the same way, and the boys all dress the same way. And it just cuts out all of this stuff, trying to outdress one another, trying to, outbuy one another what you wear, all this kind of stuff. No, this is because we're here to learn. That's what we're here for. So these are the things. So point three should be a proper respect for others in worship. This will come by result of the spiritual life and spiritual love, which gives sensitivity to others, leads to consideration of others, and to denial of your own self-interest. Paul's third rebuke. This is the third rebuke. Failure of spiritual love toward each other. This is the third one. One, the new commandment of spiritual love demands proper action toward other believers. John 13:34-35, 1 John 3:16-18. Let's look at 1 John 3. It's Bible class. Let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Go past Peter and you'll come to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John chapter 3. 16-17. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, we could spend a long time here, but I'm not going to, but let me just say this. What does it mean to lay down your life? Does that mean to die for one another? If that's the case, you only get to do that one time, and then it's over, because you're dead. No, I don't know what it means. It means day in and day out in your life, you lay down your own self-interest for the sake of another believer. That's what it means. It means to lay down your what you have a right to do, but spiritual love says no. What you ought to do as unto the Lord. So, lay down our lives for the brethren is very important. Now, under certain circumstances in history, it may mean physically, lay down your life and die. But in the concept of the passage, it's not what we're talking about. It's talking about lay down your interest for yourself, for the interest of others. I've saved this $2,000 for a TV. I've saved it, pulled it out of my salary, months and months, each month some money. Now I've got it. And all of a sudden, you come across a born-again believer who is in desperate need. Not for a TV. They're just in need for food, clothing, something urgent. I lay down my life. Here. What do you mean? I got you take it. See? That's laying down your life. That's you've got your priorities, but then you see the need of another believer, a spiritual need. Not just any need, but a spiritual need of another believer. So this is what you do. Okay, so verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, so this explains it, has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. What does that mean? You don't pay attention to it. You see he's cold. You see he needs a coat. How does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. He's full of himself. Little children, let us not have love with word or with tongue. I'm so sorry you're cold. I'll pray for you. Well, take your prayers. Well, I'm freezing to death here. I don't need your prayers. See? That's the idea here. So, little children, let us not love with words or with tongue. That means accolades and prayers and things. But in deed and truth. What's truth? In the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. So this is what we're to do in regard to one another. These believers at Corinth have no spiritual love toward each other. This should not surprise us one bit considering how they act at the worship service. You can imagine what else is going on at this church. But at the communion service, they can't even come together at a communion service. Much less what color we're going to paint the building. You can just forget that. This is communion, and they can't even get together. Point two, shame. Shame those who have nothing. It's in our text. Poor, slaves. Their economic status has nothing to do with their spiritual maturity or their love of the Lord. It has nothing to do with it. Don't assume because somebody has money and all, God's blessing them. And somebody who doesn't, God's cursing them. Don't do that. Don't be so foolish. That's not it at all. See? But that's where a lot of Christians think, and they're wrong in that thinking. It's not the way God works at all. And in case point, sometimes God keeps, in certain cases, a believer in poverty or so that other believers in the assembly, in that person's life, have the opportunity to share and to give them. So this is all the beautiful plan that God has. So you can't look at a person's economic or race, but economic status, the way they dress, and well, you know, boy, this kind of thing really is popular in North Dallas. Well, you don't dress in rags here. We don't do that here. That's all I got. Okay, well, come on in. Come in, sit down, and worship with us. That's spiritual love. And by the way, here's a couple of bucks. See? That's the way spiritual love works. Now, point three. The point here is that, yes, believers can and do shame other believers. A believer with knowledge of doctrine would say, listen to this, they should not be ashamed. This is the way a believer with doctrine thinks. They shouldn't be ashamed. Being ashamed is a sin. It's their own fault that they're ashamed. Whoa. Boy, isn't that a twist of using the Word of God. See? Here, this group up here, shaming this group back here, who are poor and don't even have anything to eat. Well, that's their fault. It's their fault they're in shame. They shouldn't be in shame. No shame in being poor. See? You missed the whole point. You missed the whole point. The problem is not being shamed. Spiritual love says this thinking is not the thinking of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul speaks about. Knowledge can make one arrogant. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies, strengthens one another. See? Believers can and do shame other believers. What is the real problem, or what's one of the real problems? They do it in the assembly. Not out on the street, not at work, but right here in the assembly. The very opposite of what the assembly should be about. The very opposite of what spiritual love is about. To do this in a worship service, where the whole concept is the body of Christ, is deplorable. The way believers will treat other believers. This conduct, like in James, deserves no praise. Why do I say James? Poor people up front, they got there early, probably sitting down there praying. Shh, wake up, stop praying. Get back where you belong. Get over there in the corner. The Got Rocks are here. We want them to have these good seats. See? Shame. Pitiful. No spiritual love in the assembly itself. So this conduct deserves no praise. Their attitude, thinking, their actions in this worship demonstrates what's going on in their soul and what is lacking. What is lacking? To bring them face to face with how base and how lacking they are in spiritual love, Paul now turns to the true meaning of the supper. He's now going to go to the true meaning of the supper. The following verses are to reveal to them the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. That sacrificial love. Get it? Sacrificial love is what we're portraying here, and you're sitting here arrogantly not caring about other believers. The very opposite of what you say you're here to do. So it brings about the great problem. I have here my notes. We're going to go back over and read it, but we're going to forego that. And let's get right into our study. Okay, verse 23. Now, he's going to show them what the real purpose and what it should be like. What? And verse 22, do you not have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. For I received, and here it is, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, now Paul, here Paul gives full identity of the man called Jesus. He is both God and man. In the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Okay, let's look at that word for. It is used to show them what the meal is about and to justify his rebuke of verse 22. That's what the word for does. Let's note a few things. One, first let's note the procedural words, receive and deliver. See those two words in there? And then verse 23, I received, I also deliver. Okay, those are the two words I want to concentrate on. Both of these words connote an act of the grace of God. The pastor-teacher, which we'll be looking at in the next class, the pastor-teacher first receives his understanding of Scripture from the Holy Spirit. He receives it. Then he delivers it to the assembly God has given to him. It is not his. He received it from the Holy Spirit by grace and delivers it. This is his function, to deliver the message given to him. I remember years ago, more than one, a couple of pastors called, wanted to know if they could use spiritual love. It took me a second, are you serious? And I said, well, of course, that's not mine. If you understand that it's why it's spiritual love, it's of the Holy Spirit, to a spiritual creation, a spiritual impact, it's not mine. But it's amazing how a lot, they really hold a lot to copyright it. Don't you use my stuff. See? And I've heard pastors do that. Don't you use my stuff without giving me credit. It's not your stuff. Unless it's human viewpoint, it's not your stuff. It's given to you by the Holy Spirit. That's whose stuff it is. Not your stuff. Your insight, your breakthrough, all this kind of stuff, from the Holy Spirit. And it's your responsibility to receive it. It's your responsibility to deliver it. That's what it's about. So this is the first point, receive and deliver. It is not his. He received it from the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, by grace, and delivers it by grace. This is his function, to deliver the message given to him. Two. Interesting in this verse is we have the Greek word twice translated in two different ways. We have, see that word deliver? In our passage, we have the word delivered. Now, I want to show you something about that word in our passage. For I receive from the Lord, I deliver to you. Now, I want you to look down, same Greek word, look down in the night in which he was betrayed. See that word betrayed? It's the same word, deliver. Deliver over. It's the same Greek word. To betray by Judas, betray the Lord. Same word. Once a pastor, teacher, or anyone else for that matter, receives truth, you betray that truth by telling everyone. See? I could translate it that way. That's what you do. You receive some truth, you betray that given to you and tell others. Well, okay, Holy Spirit, but I'm going to tell everybody. That's why in Daniel, what did the Holy Spirit tell Daniel? Do not record it. Hide it. Hide it. This is not for public knowledge yet. It'll come up in the mystery of the church, but not now. Not for you, Daniel, to let people know. See? So he specifically told. But in almost all of the cases through the Bible, the pastor, the prophet, person who receives the message, it is designed to betray it, to tell others about it. But I just wanted you to appreciate in this one verse, receive and deliver, and then look at the word deliver, how it is used in two ways, to deliver or to betray. Okay. Receive truth, you betray that truth to others. Now, point three. Paul's receives basic, fundamental instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. The Lord himself, probably in the desert, shortly after his conversion, comes to Paul himself. I mean physically. This is a little heavy for some of us. But here's Paul. He's blinded when he receives Christ as Savior, receives his sight, is taken out of action for 2 or 3 years. Where was Paul in those 2 or 3 years? He's in the desert. He's in a 3-year seminary class. He has one professor, Jesus Christ. Now, so much happened in that short period of time. Why? Paul was saturated with knowledge of the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew it and knew it well. He didn't know the truth of its interpretation, but he knew it. See? So all Jesus Christ had to do was say, now, you remember, do you remember the snake that the pole lifted up when the Jews were a bit, oh yeah, that's a great story. I know that one well. Well, let me tell you what that's about. And John gives us a good understanding of that. But that's the kind of thing that happened to Paul. Got an understanding of all those things. That's why when we had a children's department, I'm so sorry we don't. I don't know what God's doing. But anyway, I wanted and desired they teach the stories of the Bible. I wanted them saturated with the stories of the Bible. And I tell my daughter, who teaches the grandchildren at her home, and she takes care of 3 of them, and she reads the Bible, and I encourage, tell them the stories of the Bible. Don't need to interpret it for them. Just tell them the stories. Tell them about the fish, and Jonah, and the whale. Tell them about Noah and the ark. Tell them about all these, Daniel in the den, the lion's den. Rachak, Meshach, Abednego, and the blazing fire. Tell them these stories. Then when they get older, going to a church where the pastor's doing his job, they'll understand what all that's about. But give them that foundation. See? That's what you want to have happen. And so Paul converted out in the desert, Christ comes to him and says, now I'm going to teach you. You don't need to teach me, I already know it all. Oh, you do? Let me go through some things and start teaching Paul. And he went, ah, ah. I bet that was his favorite word in seminary. Ah, 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 ah. Yeah, yeah. Got it. See? Tell me more. Tell me more. Well, it's time over. You're on your own now. You and the Holy Spirit. Don't leave. You and the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Lord left him. And he had to trust the Holy Spirit. So, point three, Paul receives basic, fundamental instructions concerning the Lord's Supper from the Lord himself. And finally, point four, his instruction contained no elaborate details. You notice that? No elaborate details. No meal. No long list of do's. No long list of don'ts concerning the ritual procedure. Just the breaking of bread and the partaking of the cup and its significance. It is amazing how many branches of the church are built on dogma related to a subject that's not dogmatic in the Bible, the Lord's Supper. But you'd be surprised how many different denominations vary just a little bit here and a little bit there, and some of them a great deal, like the Roman Catholic Church with transubstantiation. But all the different things, how often you can serve it, who can serve it, what do you give, and how is it given, and on and on and on, all kinds of rules. Well, wait a minute. These rules aren't in the Bible. Where'd they come from? They're man-made. We want to improve on what God has done. We want to improve on it. No, you don't improve on it. You just administer it. Okay, we'll resume here next Sunday morning and continue with Paul being enlightened about what the communion is about, and so he can teach to these people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God that helps us to understand history, as we noted earlier today. God, church history, the plans of Satan, ingenious plans, weaken the church, strengthen paganism. And then we studied, Heavenly Father, how this happens even in a church, in something like the Eucharist. Weaken the communion of the church by subtle, stupid disagreements and battles. Let your Spirit fill us with wisdom, grace, and love, and peace, not division. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.